Let's begin. Yahweh Elohim, you are the God of creation. You are the one who does not change. As we come together one more time, we ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten us and strengthen us in all seven spirits of Yahweh Elohim. We need your understanding. We need your protection and your covering as we come together. We know that the forces of darkness in the world continue to gain boldness, but we too can be bold because we are confident in what Yeshua has done on our behalf. So please be present as we examine these characteristics and things right now that will help us deepen our understanding. It is in Yeshua's name that we ask all of these things. Amen and amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, last time, if I have my notes correctly here, I think we finished up on the bottom of page 13, talking about the first day. Does anybody have any questions left over from that? The concept that the physical follows the spiritual understanding. Question of the, looking here. That the spiritual commandment must be fulfilled both in the spirit and in the flesh in order to be accepted by the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody okay with those things?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not hearing anything, so I'm assuming your heads are nodding.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, then unleavened bread, day two. Consider the commandment to separate leaven or sin from our homes on the 7 days of unleavened bread. So that first question there is, what was separated on the second day of creation?
It was the waters.
Upper and lower.
Heavenly from earthly.
Right. Mm-hmm. Shemayim, Mayim, upper and lower waters.
Mm-hmm.
And describe the work of the spirit of understanding and how it relates to the building of a spiritual house free of leavened bread. That's a big question in a very short blank.
Mm-hmm.
What were your thoughts?
Well, the spirit of understanding discerns, prepares, separates, builds, synthesizes, connects with goodness,
mm-hmm.
Chooses spiritual heavenly waters to rule over natural earthly waters. That's what I have. I don't know if that's for that one or not.
I think that's very good. Anybody have anything else to add?
I don't know if I'm on the right track at all, but I said having us understand our carnal nature, which, needs our, to put out and change to spiritual understanding. In other words, as you're just like you take the leaven out of the house,
mm-hmm.
you're taking... With this understanding, you're getting the leaven out of your life,
mm-hmm.
and walking more in the spirit all the time.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
More and more separation and discernment is another word that's used. Uh-huh. Hey, it just dawned on me, I was also supposed to say hello from Marcia, who had something come up at the last minute and couldn't be with us today. So greetings from Marcia.
I'm glad you said that. I was wondering where she was.
Yeah, she usually is. It doesn't miss either. So anyway, that's what happened there. I wanted to add a couple of notes because I've been spending some time on this day two stuff this week. So it's going to be harder when you can't see it, I guess. But everything that we just talked about, it has to do with binah, you know, that concept of separation, discernment, and then constructing things together to build more complex understanding. So there's always two elements every time you have something with a number two in Scripture. Are you all familiar with that idea?
Number two.
Uh-huh. The number two, yep. It signifies witness, like two witnesses to confirm the truth of something.
Okay.
But it also has to do with division.
Division?
Division, mm-hmm. Differences, difficulty, mm-hmm.
Oh.
Conflict, that sort of thing.
Okay.
The number two is associated with the letter bet or bait. You know how in Hebrew
mm-hmm.
the numbers are the alphabet?
Mm-hmm.
Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet would be 1, 2, 3, 4.
Okay.
Okay. And the bet, the letter two, its picture, the pictograph from the ancient Hebrew represents a house. So I thought it was very interesting. There are many Hebrew words that have the letter bet as a base of their construction.
Mm.
And they have ideas of division connect with an awful lot of them. So I don't know how many of you are you're familiar with the Hebrew, with the pictographic thing. I think we've talked about it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
As you look at the ancient Hebrew, each letter has a story.
Mm-hmm. Nope, not me.
Still learning about a lot of that. It's amazing.
It is. It's amazing. Okay, so the pictographic meaning then of day of number two would be abet. And in Hebrew, because the language is intrinsic, it has meaning just by every letter. Every letter, every stroke has meaning. It's different than like English or Spanish or any of the other languages of the world, where they have just basically taken sounds and more or less just agreed, okay, this sound means this concept. So like when we say the name, let's just use the name Jesus, that name has meaning to us because what we associate with it. But if you look at the English letters, J-E-S-U-S, they don't mean anything.
Right.
Right. Versus Yeshua and Yahweh, when you take them apart, it comes down to meaning, Yeshua means Yahweh is my salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then I haven't gone through to look at specifically the letters. I could make a guess at it, but I probably shouldn't. So there is more meaning there. When you're understanding Hebrew, like in our Western thinking, we tend to think, okay, here's a word and it means this.
Right.
Now we've got that in a nice tight little box. It means that, where we understand it. In Hebrew, understanding is often more like building up layers of little nuances gleaned from this and nuances gleaned from that. And you build it together to get a more and more complex picture, which is what that whole concept of binah is about. And the language lends itself to that in a way that no other language on earth does.
Mm.
And if you want to hear more about that particular type presentation, Yuri Harrell from the Center for, I think it's called Biblical Studies, out of Phoenix, Arizona, has a wonderful presentation on that.
Mm.
He has it available on DVD, as well as he will be in Chicago this next week again at the Restoration Conference.
Is he on the web then, too? Or?
Yes, he's on the web. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I don't think very many of the teachings are more just, you know, the opportunity to purchase them.
Okay.
Is there? I can forward that to you, Janet, or to Jan, I mean, Carol.
Yeah.
I know who that is. if you'd like.
Yeah, forward it to me, too.
Yeah.
Okay.
You might be able to use it with Diane, too.
Well, you know, it's really good. Rachel was, our daughter Rachel was just fascinated when he spoke. She couldn't write notes fast enough because he was really looking at the building blocks of the Hebrew language and making a much more detailed explanation of what I just said in a couple of sentences. He's an Orthodox Jew, as far as I know, not Messianic.
I like that, but he kind of tends to go all over the map.
Mm-hmm.
And he...
Which one, Jan? I'm sorry.
Study.
I still didn't hear the name.
Brad Scott.
Oh, Brad Scott. Okay.
I mean, he's got a lot of deep stuff, but his method of teaching isn't working for me.
Yeah, I have some things from Brad Scott here too, and we're kind of take a look at that in a minute. But yes, it can be difficult. But Yuri is not Messianic, as I said, but I think he will really help you get a better grasp on the letters and the building blocks of Hebrew. So anyway, if we're looking at this, that whole idea of understanding Hebrew is about binah and building up meanings and drawing things together to help increase your discernment and your understanding. So some idea of some other words that are based and have the letter bet in them would be badal, which means to separate or to divide. And Bachor means to choose. And a brit is a word for a covenant, which relates to two because it takes two people to make a covenant. And the word bain means between. Belial, or wickedness, we've heard that as one of the names for Hashatan, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
That means wicked and ungodly. Ben or Bat would be meaning you're the son of or the daughter of somebody. And that relates to two because it takes two people coming together in order to produce a son or a daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's Baka, which means to divide. And there's Bara, which means to create. And generally creating in twos and from creating from nothing. Then the word Betula, which is what's the constellation for the Virgin, which the world calls Virgo, that has a bait. So there's a concept of witness and division there too. And the word Baruch for blessing.
Baruch. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So all of that having to do with that number two.
Wow.
I don't know how much we want to get into this, but part of what I've been studying the last week came up as a result of Samson in India, who we've sent this study to also. He has a messianic, I don't know, what would you say? He's got six groups in like six different villages and two or three other men who work under him as eldering and teaching. And so he got started on this, and he wrote that he has one small doubt, because he noticed in day two that Yahweh does not say it was good. So I've been looking at that. I've emailed with Halissa on it. She's working on it too, because she said, yes, people have commented on that, and she's not quite fully understanding either, but there is some significance there.
Wow.
So I don't want to confuse anybody by going too much too soon here. But part of what Brad Scott teaches is the idea of there having been two creations. And I've always considered that pretty much of a fringe thing. And anybody starts talking about, you know, there being two creations, like God changed his mind and did it over, I generally have gone in the other direction.
Mm-hmm.
I did discover now that Brad Scott does teach that. And I don't have his teaching on Genesis yet. I think I probably am going to need to get it, because he does know more ancient Hebrew than I do. But as we look at Genesis itself, we can see, beginning with verse 6, God said, let there be a dome in the middle of the water, let it divide the water from the water. God made the dome and divided the water under the dome from the water above the dome. That is how it was. And God called the dome sky. So there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So nowhere in that brief portion does it say it was good. But right after that, verse 9 and 10, before he starts describing the third day, which is grass, seed-producing plants, verses 9 and 10 say, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear, and that is how it was. God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good.
Mm.
So it's a... Rachel's comment, as we talked about this yesterday in Shabbat, was, well, maybe it's between the evenings, which is kind of when Passover is, between the evenings, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts right exactly as Passover is finished.
Mm-hmm.
So, is this making sense at all in terms of wondering why was there a division of waters, and why did he not initially say that it was good?
It certainly goes deeper.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And as we're studying it, there's the concern. The reason I mentioned the gap theory is that some people wonder, when is it exactly that Satan fell? When did he switch from being the covering cherub, the most beautiful, the most intelligent, the highest being? Ezekiel tells us that his responsibility was to be the covering over all creation, to keep it in its good state, and that he walked among the fiery stones in the mountain of God, in the Garden of Eden. So he was there, and he was considered part of the good creation. But then, through pride, and through the idea of, it says, violence of trade, or multitude of merchandising, he became wicked. And so the question is, did that happen? Was he in creation and he fell after chapter 2 in Genesis, so to speak?
Mm.
Or did he have some kind of a falling before the creation was completed? And that's part of what caused God to do a separation. Because we see this concept of the two needing to become one over and over again throughout Scripture. He wants one flock, one shepherd, and yet the two kingdoms were allowed to divide, Israel and Judah, north and south. The house of Ephraim and the house of Judah, they're divided. And all the way back to the beginning, and this one Brad Scott pointed out, okay, he created man in his image and saw that man needed a helper. Both male and female characteristics are in God. And so what's the first thing he did? He took from his side and created a second being. So he took from one to make two. But then the next thing he said was basically, you know, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's all kinds of things here and depth of meaning that I don't understand fully at this point. I don't know if anybody does. Surely there are people who understand more than me. But this whole second day, the idea of division, discernment, distinguishing, and then taking all of that and building up deeper understanding seems really, really important to me.
Mm-hmm.
That I don't know that I would say that I am ready to say that I believe that there was some form of creation first, and then Satan fell, and God changed his mind and started over. To me, that implies that he didn't know in eternity, or in before all the creation began. That implies that he was somehow caught by surprise, and I really don't believe that Yahweh could be caught by surprise.
I several years ago, I heard another teaching by Billy Brim, and she got this from the Hebrew, you know, she went to Israel and studied in the Hebrew University. I'm not saying this is true, but I'm just saying this is what
yeah,
she picked.
You're on the same line I am. Okay, we're not saying it's true, so make sure we make that very
right.
clear.
And but it kind of goes with what you're saying in a sense. She said that the word in Hebrew, where it talks about I don't have my word open. I should, but it's like, you know, where the spirit hovered over.
Yes.
All right. There is a word in the Hebrew there that means it's beyond chaos. It's like
that's verse 2.
Yeah. It's like utter destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. From that word and what it means in Hebrew came forth this particular thought that God created the earth, okay? And then, of course, Satan rose up and went into rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that rebellion when he came, you know, when he was thrown out of heaven, that he actually came down here and destroyed everything. Like I said, I'm not. How he did that, I have no idea because he's not creative. So, you know, I have a little bit of problem with that. But
yeah, exactly. So we're kind of swimming in deep water here.
Yeah, and you know, then after that, because he is always in the business of restoration, the rest of creation, as documented in Genesis, is his restoration.
Right. And now my argument with that would be, at the end of 7 days, Yahweh looked at it all and said it was good.
Right.
So could he look at it all and say it was good if that all happened in between?
I hear what you're saying, and I've never succumbed to this as a, you know, but all I'm saying is that was another teaching that I had heard on it.
Oh, no, I know. I'm agreeing with you. I'm just saying, you know, that's the sort of devil's advocate kind of position.
Yeah.
There's also a verse in 2 Peter. Let me look for it here. Where it talks about God smashing the earth. I can find it quickly. Well, I'll have to come back to that because I'm not finding it. But it's in 2 Peter, and it talks about Yahweh smashing the earth. There are also other verses about him cleansing. And so the question is, you know, when exactly did this fall happen? Did God intend to create one universe And then because of the appearance of sin, this whole question of two and witness and division came about, which is what the Unleavened Bread Festival is about, dividing out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so here, maybe this will speak to what you're saying. Here's some of Brad Scott's comment, which is available on the wildbranch.org website. Well, one, the number one denotes how many and defines the base nature of Elohim, the number two takes on a significant difference. Two implies that there is another. Sometimes this is good, but most of the time it is evil and divisive. Division is the result of sin, disobedience, and rebellion. He says, in the beginning, Yahweh created two things, the heaven and the earth. Rabbinic literature and the Hebrew thinking processes have generally agreed that Yahweh has planned from the beginning to make heaven and earth one and in agreement. And that's supported by Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
However, the fall of Hashatan, described through the person of the king of Babylon in Yeshayahu 14, Proverbs 6:16-19 is where she talks about the six things which the Lord hates, the wicked menorah, body eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, wicked heart, feet that run to evil, false witness, and spreading strife. I know from talking with her that she's also using the Isaiah verses about the fall of Satan. This caused a separation by bringing another will into the universe, and the result of sin is always chaos, confusion, and such was the condition of the earth in Genesis 1:2. So here's where Brad says, yes, I do believe there was a gap between the first and second verses, but he wants to clarify himself from other people, and he says he only sees the fall of Satan here, not pre-Adamic races and dinosaurs and death and, you know, all this stuff, lost continent of Lemuria and all that business, just the fact that Satan fell. I understand the angels to have been created prior to natural world, and so, it's very difficult, but angels can go backward and forward in time. They're not omnipresent like Yahweh is. He can be in all times and all places at once. And we poor, puny little human beings, we can, you know, barely be in one place in time. So I'm wondering if these things could have been going on parallel. That's another question.
Well, and back to your comment about, you know, him being surprised. Anybody that would teach that, I have to part company with, because, and Brad says this a lot in his teaching, and I think it's very true. You know, I think Abba knew that man was going to be weak and that we were going to have these divisions.
Right. And so it's entirely possible that he knew that Lucifer would fall too.
Oh, I'm sure of it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand it, but, you know, some of this stuff we just take on.
Right.
Faith.
So not to go too far into this, let's wrap it up a little bit. The result of Satan's disobedience introduced the source of sin and rebellion. Therefore, God must divide the light from the darkness, evening from morning, land from seas, etc. So that number two is what enters the stage at that point. On the other hand, we have to think about it that the two do have to become one, because life can't happen unless two things become one. So two witnesses, the only reason two witnesses are valuable is when they agree in order to be clear about a matter, right?
Right.
So there has to be unity even out of the two. So this whole thing is something that would take a lot of thought and prayer, and I really encourage people to be thinking about this. Okay, on the bottom of page 14, we're talking about the concept of obedience in spirit and flesh, the reading that's on the previous page. So the question is to discuss how Yeshua's identity as both the spiritual bread of heaven and his physical body of flesh was the means by which the gospel of the second day would be fulfilled. So I suppose if you try to say that in a shorter way, how is it that Yeshua is the bread of life, yet he also has a physical body? Did you have thoughts on that? So there it is again, the 2-1 or the 1-2, and mm-hmm. how do they fit together?
Well, he's the seed, he's the word, mm-hmm. manifested in flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I don't understand the question.
Okay. Some people were concerned and they were accusing Jewish people of cannibalism.
Okay.
Yeah. So the idea is when he talked about... That's right, Jen, you don't have the book in front of you, do you?
No.
Second John, chapter 1, 6 and 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he came in the flesh, and then now John 6, 48 to 52, page 14, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So it wasn't only other people, it was also among, you know, Jews under Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
So no, we do not believe that he teaches we need to eat his physical flesh.
Mm-mm.
It's a metaphor.
Right.
It's referring to his dual nature of spirit and flesh, which talks about on the top of page 15, and the need for mankind to accept or eat that dual nature as a tree of life. I think after doing the study on twos and all my questions this last week, that sentence makes a whole lot more sense to me now than it did a week ago. When she says, the need for mankind to accept or eat that dual nature as a tree of life. Because Yeshua is physical and he is spiritual. He is fully man and he is fully God. And it is in his spirit and by the empowerment of his spirit that we can develop understanding, which causes us to be able to discern and put things together and build more complex understanding of wisdom, which is that fruit from the first day.
Mm-hmm.
And then that picture takes us into the third day, where we're talking about the trees and the first fruits, and Yeshua is the first fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to eat of that concept of him being a first fruit in order to receive forgiveness and restoration.
Well, and then that goes with that, the further idea that when it talks about in the third day, the fruit producing its own kind,
uh-huh.
we cannot become like him unless we eat of his fruit.
Yes.
I know that's kind of a crude way to say it, but...
No, but that's it.
You know, we cannot walk different and believe different than he did, or we're not the fruit of the same kind.
Mm-hmm.
So, it really, this whole teaching has really brought together a lot of pieces for me and helped me to understand a lot of these scriptures that we've talked about this morning that I never understood before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there's more. And I know Halissa said last week when we were talking that she's working on the Wicked Menorah right now, and she said this teaching, the Wicked Menorah teaching, is very, very deep, and it's definitely not for novices. And I'm thinking, uh-huh, because this menorah study, when I first looked at this, you know, the creation gospel, I thought this was going to be a really good introductory study for people to
mm-hmm.
draw together basic concepts. That might be true for book one. But if you start going into book two and into three, are we not finding there's a surface level, but there's also so much underneath the
mm-hmm.
surface.
And it's so simple.
It is and it isn't.
Right.
It's that other part of the brain thinking of concepts and metaphors rather than thinking logically.
Right.
Okay, question four. How does the festival of unleavened bread represent the bread of heaven or spiritual bread by which a man lives? I think, Janet, I think you said something earlier in the response to question two, which I think probably is pretty much the same thing for this.
Right, it pictures putting sin out and replacing it with a spiritual.
So when we observe the Festival of Unleavened Bread and we de-leaven our houses, we're walking out a physical picture of what we're doing spiritually.
When you mean houses, do you mean our physical bodies or our actual house that we're living in?
Right, and that's that bait concept, which has to, you know, the letter B, the bait in binah, in house, and it's got a dual meaning. There's the number two again.
Okay.
Yeah, because we have the physical body, but we also have our spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Yeshua has physical body, and he's Yahweh. So a physical being and a spiritual being, both complete. Now I feel like I'm swimming in deep water again. Are we all together? Okay. So moving from that then into the first fruits of the barley, or Yom HaBikurim, you remember what happened in the earth on the third day of creation?
Earth, fruit, and seed plants.
Exactly. And so here's a chance to put what we just were talking about together. How does this spirit of counsel, Itzah, is the spirit that's associated with the third day, connect with the bringing of the first ripe seeds of barley? Let me give you a little more information on Itzah. I don't know if you have that or not. Excuse me. Etzah, as I said, is counsel. It's the drawing together of wisdom and understanding to produce godly counsel or direction. And the word shalosh is meaning to measure or sum up. Let me see where we got the shalosh from. All of a sudden I'm not thinking clearly on that. Shalosh is related to Shana. Oh, it's the Hebrew connection for three. Okay. And the Hebrew letter that represents three is the Gimel.
Okay.
And the Gimel represents a camel. Also, the letter Gimel has a meaning of nourishing or ripeness or completeness, which makes sense with all the things that we hear in Scripture that are in threes. Brad has a list of threes that goes on and on and on, and he says at the end of it, please don't send me any more lists of threes. I already have wheelbarrows full and can't, you know, don't have time to check more. Messiah taught that heavenly things are understood by our belief in the earthly things. That's John 3:12. So we're beginning to see more and more what he means when we see the presence of three in creation. What we see in creation is designed to be easily grasped so that we might be able to glimpse into the unseen world. So that's everything that's in Torah. I remember my first Torah teacher saying it's all a Torah picture. It's all a Torah picture of what Yahweh wants to know, wants us to know. I don't think that he made it as clear as I understand now. It's not just a Torah picture, but it's a Torah picture of Messiah. And it's a Torah picture of restoration. So the answer to that second question, what I wrote down, I'm not saying this is perfect, but this is what I brought. The spirit of counsel brings forth the initial wisdom and understanding and direction to the encouragement of others. It's the application of the wisdom and understanding in godly ways. And because a spirit of counsel has to do with the third day, when you're thinking thematically or chiastic evaluation of Scripture, third days always have to do with resurrection and life as well.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I had resurrection.
Good for you. And then the first fruits and the harvest represent the rewards or the benefits of Yeshua's work on our behalf. Also, there's the question of when you plant trees, there's a number of years, and I'm trying to remember where we got that confirmation. I think the first 3 years, you are not to harvest anything. And if I remember, the fourth year, then everything is to be dedicated to Yahweh. In the fifth year, then you can take from the fruit of a tree that you have planted.
That's correct.
Thank you.
And I know that because that's how Boaz and Rena and Ronan and Melanie are growing. All the folks there on the settlement are growing their crops by Torah.
Uh-huh. Good.
So that's what she told me, too.
Mm-hmm. Oh, by the way, Jan, another box of blankets is on the way to them.
Oh, cool. Do you know they have 45 children now?
I heard that. Yes.
Yeah. So Rena's daughter just had a baby, so I'm sure they will get passed down with lots of love.
This one includes three little teddy bears, too.
Aww.
Okay, so we have a little bit more connection with the third candle there.
Can I ask you a question? You said when you plant trees,
mm-hmm.
the first 3 years you do not harvest.
Right.
And the fourth year, what did you do in the fourth year?
The fourth year, it's all dedicated to Yahweh.
In other words, you give it away.
Yep.
Okay.
The whole crop. The fifth year is when you can partake of it yourself.
Oh, okay.
And I think, if I'm not mistaken, in the seventh year, you have to let it rest, too.
Well, yeah, that
would... I'll have to double-check on that, but I think that's what she told me.
If they're keeping the sabbatical years, yes. And if they're keeping the Torah in the first place, I imagine they would be doing that, too.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So to me, that's significant, because 3 years is such a meaningful time of fellowship, discipleship, preparation, pouring in, understanding truth, so that fruit comes later. And
mm-hmm.
this is one of the things I think that would support why there's caution against brand new believers having too much responsibility or leadership.
Well, there's watering and pruning and cultivating and fertilizing. I mean, those are all agricultural things that go on during those first 3 years.
Right, and that all allows the plant to get more firmly rooted.
Exactly.
So that it can stand up to get all the duress of what's going to come later. Yeah. Okay. We have about 10 minutes left. We can go into the Pentecost Shavuot, 1 page 16. I didn't know how far we'd get, so here we are. This time we're to consider the commandment to bring the finest of wheat to Jerusalem in order to wave two consecrated loaves. So here's that two again, division and witness. Shavuot was the giving of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. And you also remember the creation event on day four? Anybody remember?
I guess that's
question four down on the page. The sun, the moon, and the stars.
Okay.
So the middle stem of the menorah, well, that's where we are, the fourth candle, the middle stem represents the spirit of Adonai, the Ruach. How many sides does the menorah have?
Two.
As two. How many tablets of the testimony were given to Moshe?
Two.
Uh-huh. And during which part of the year is the first bundle of festivals celebrated?
Spring.
The spring?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore the second bundle would be?
Fall.
In the fall. And we know the sun, moon, and the stars were created on the fourth day, and they were for the purpose of governing time, right?
Right.
So we would know the seasons. And, yes, that was that purpose. And the physical sign that the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in Acts 2?
Fire?
Yep, the tongues of fire, exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's at the beginning of this book, or at the beginning of the other book, talking about the fire and the eyes of Yahweh? Yes, the beginning of this book, book 2, page 3, are the Isaiah verses about Hashatan's falling. But what I was looking for too was wells and eyes and fire are all symbols of Yahweh's presence. I guess you'll just have to take my word for it. I don't know where it is at the moment. Top of page 17, more should be considered and recalled concerning the Feast of Shavuot. It was Israel's call into the covenant, which unfortunately they very quickly broke. And they did it through that whole golden calf incident. And the whole significance that Yahweh had wanted all of the people to hear him. Moshe told them all to consecrate themselves and then in 3 days come to the base of the mountain. Remember that story?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so they were all there, but Yahweh's voice was so loud, they saw the voice, the thunderings. They saw the thunderings, which is unusual. How do you see sound? And it was so terrifying that they said, no, we don't want to do this anymore. Moshe, you go and talk to God, and then you tell us, and then everything you tell us, we will do. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, in that, because of the fear that happened at that point, only Moshe really had the first-hand connection with Yahweh. So the Israelites got it second-hand, like through a mediator. And because they didn't see it for themselves, their level of conviction maybe wasn't as deep. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so because they didn't have that experience, it was easier for them to stray. And then here, she's got the verses listed, Exodus 33:3-6. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Yahweh said to Moshe, I won't read it all, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And so they stripped off their ornaments. We've talked about this earlier, I think, didn't we, that ornaments, are the word for that is adi, in Hebrew, which is odd for the root, and it refers to eternity. So basically, they realized when they messed up and created an idol, they ended up taking themselves out of eternity because they created division with the purpose and the theme of Yahweh. Okay.
Well, and another thing about fear, there's two kinds of fear. There's the fear of the Lord, which we know does not mean we're afraid of him.
Right, the awe kind.
The awe kind. They succumb to the spirit of fear.
Uh-huh.
When you succumb to the spirit of fear, oh, that just opens up the door for all kinds of things. You know, I'm not supporting Joyce Meyer, but she used to say something, fear is the false evidence appearing real, and I believe that is where deception has a major door.
Uh-huh.
Because it is a deceptive kind of fear. It's the wrong kind.
Yeah.
So I've got to believe, knowing that was why they were easily deceived, because they succumbed to the wrong kind of fear.
Well, and I think there's more, too, because not only did they succumb to the wrong kind of fear, but Aaron didn't function in his responsibility as the covering.
Well, he was also walking in that same fear, but in another way.
Yeah, and I don't know what kind of threats, you know, there might have been, but I do know that when the people came to him and said, we don't know what happened to Moshe, so we want you, you know, to do something. You fix it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, basically, if he was functioning as the covering authority, he should have at that point.
Mm-hmm.
He should have raised heaven and hell and said, no way, you guys are going on the wrong track.
Right.
But he didn't. So in a way, he covered for himself in order to not be in trouble with the people, which is the same kind of sin that Lucifer did. He covered for himself instead of covering the creation on behalf of Yahweh.
And then, I have a question, and I don't know that I'll ever get it answered, but this is something that has been there in my mind as I have studied this over the years.
Uh-huh.
And then then Abba turned around and made him head priest. I don't get it.
Yeah, restoration.
Yeah.
I think that's the whole message, because Moshe prayed for him.
Oh, that's true.
And Moshe interceded several times to keep Yahweh from destroying all of it, which I think is our hope, that even when we screw up big time, you know, Yahweh basically gives two grades, pass and redo.
Yep.
If you're really sincerely seeking him, he does not flunk you.
Mm-mm.
It's only when you stop seeking him that you might potentially flunk. So that's my answer. I don't know if that helps you.
Yeah, I think it does. I guess I hadn't thought about it in that way.
Yeah. So when Moshe was the covering for the whole community, and and Aaron and Miriam helped him. But then when Moshe went up, Aaron was left in charge. And he did not provide the covering. He went along with it. And so then, when Moshe confronted him, what did he do? He said, well, you know these people. You know how stiff-necked and, you know, and bent towards trouble they are. You know what they're like. So basically, you know, again, he covered for himself at the expense of the people.
Kind of like Adam, only in a different...
Very much like that. This is what I've, as I've been studying that question of covering and restraint and being made naked, it's the same thing. You know, they took off their eternity. They took off their unity with Yahweh Elohim, and they pursued their own idea. And Aaron should have been standing there in Moshe's place, functioning as, you know, saying, now, wait a minute, you guys, don't do this. This is not good. But instead, he caved in. Now, there were elements of the, what do they call it, Erev Rav? That's not the right word. The multitude, Melo HaGoyim is what they're called, the fullness of Gentiles at one point. But there's they're like a wicked group within the Israelites at this point. You know, those people who were stirring up trouble and wanting to go back to Egypt.
I've heard teachings that they believe that these, some of these might have been proselytes out of
mm-hmm.
the Egyptians, too.
Right, that's the question. And so my question is it possible that it was this sort of disruptive element that basically put the strong arm on Aaron at that point? Not that that excuses it, but it might be a reason. And so as a result, instead of standing firm, he caved, and they ended up giving their precious jewels, you know, to be used to be made into an idol. So as we talked about last time, this is basically like having gotten a wedding gift or an anniversary gift from your husband, and then you turn around and wear it to go on a date with somebody else. That's essentially what they did at that point.
Well, so, I think the wicked is just another example of the wheat and tares.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're always, if they're going to be with us until the end of time, until he restores all, everything, I got to believe they were back there, too.
I agree. So we are tokens, page 18, of those physical creations of precious metals or jewels for adornments, as reminders of the good news and the good works that were ordained for us on those creation days. That's the second paragraph. Those precious metals and stones were created by the spirits of wisdom and understanding and counsel, the first three manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which would be the first half of the menorah, or the half that's connected with the spring feast, right?
Right.
And the spring feasts are the ones that have already been fulfilled. And Carol, you said you were doing some study on that, on needing to know the spring and the fall feasts?
No.
Right?
Was I?
Yeah, you said you found what you needed later.
Oh, yeah, I did.
Mm-hmm.
The covering.
Yes.
It was way, it was kind of more towards the, I was
yeah,
coming through.
Page 32.
Mm-hmm.
So the spring feasts are on page 31. That
yes.
is the whole theme of the spring feast is separation.
Okay. Yeah.
So that has to do with that number two again.
Mm-hmm.
And even the menorah we can divide in two, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So there's obedience and disobedience. If you are being disobedient, you are not separated. If you're being obedient, you are separated apart for good works. If you are under the covering, the fall feast, then you are all under Messiah's tallit, basically. Then you are obedient. If you are out from under the coverings, you are disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
I also found an interesting... You know how many times we talk about where Jerusalem is and where the Garden of Eden is and all of that? It's in the east?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. In the east, the word for east is Kedem, which can also be translated as ancient. And Yahweh tells us, one of the prophets, ask for the ancient path
mm-hmm.
and return to them. to return to the ancient path is the same thing as saying turn your heart to eastward, because that's where Messiah is. That's where the covering is. Jerusalem, Zion, everything is east. Anything that's connected with going to the east is for good. Going to the west is like Ephraim being scattered among the world. Yeah. Now,
but
I'm
isn't
also
it safe to pray to the east too?
Or Jerusalem, yeah. That's mm-hmm. a lot of pagan religions do that too. I mean, I would be thinking toward Jerusalem myself rather than But we were talking about that too, that there's that popular saying that, you know, an east wind blows no one any good. Or an east wind blows ill will or something, whatever the expression is. And I'm wondering, see what you think, I'm wondering if when wind comes out of the east, it would be Yahweh's judgment. Blowing people, you know, he scatters, he does what needs to be done.
Mm-hmm.
Versus when Messiah himself comes from the east, that's going to be a wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be drawing us to himself then.
I hope it's not too much longer.
Yeah, I guess I'm with you on that one.
Mm-hmm.
I just can't imagine how wonderful it will be to see him seated on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome.
So if we continue down page 18, and I think we'll need to wrap up there, we see that all good works were completed in the creation week by Messiah Yeshua's obedient spirit. So Yeshua was slain from the foundation of the world in the spiritual sense. And it was then up to our Messiah to manifest himself in the flesh to complete those works in the flesh which he did. Making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because he obeyed all the seven creation commandments, he became our Messiah. So because he was obedient in the flesh, he is qualified as the only one who is worthy to open the seals of the book that's talked about in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
So all of this was accomplished in Yeshua in eternity before it was walked out in the flesh on the earth. And as I'm saying that, I'm thinking, oh, I'll bet Satan's fall, as we talked about, you know, had to be accomplished before too. And just like there's a heavenly Jerusalem, and the earthly one is a copy, and there's a heavenly tabernacle, and the earthly one is a copy, here's just my question. I'm not teaching this. I'm just questioning. I wonder if there's a heavenly Garden of Eden, too. Mm-hmm. And that's where Lucifer's fall took place, just as Yeshua was obedient in the spirit before the actual physical creation. I think that would answer it without there having to be two creations.
Deep.
So do we have enough to think about before we get together again?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the plan was to meet again on the 30th. Does that still seem workable to people?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'll be more studied up the next time.
I heard that you did fine. So we'll begin on page 19. Yeshua connects the commandments with the Holy Spirit. And I'll close in prayer. And if anybody would like to add to it, please do. Yeshua, we are grateful that you were obedient in eternity and in the flesh. We're grateful that you have fulfilled all those spring feasts, that you've provided what is necessary for us to separate and discern and know what is holy and what is unholy and clean and unclean. And now, Abba, we need your strength. We need your determination and eyes and ears to be able to walk in it.
Mm-hmm.
Because the world is telling us everything else. Family and friends, many tell us everything else. The more we understand who you are, the more set apart and separation becomes part of our being. And we want to be separated and set apart to you, not to anything else. So we ask for your presence and for your joy, because it is in joy in you that we can overcome. the world, the flesh, and the evil one. In Yeshua's name, we ask these things.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, ladies.
Oh, thank you.
Blessings.
Yeah,
bless
thank you.
You
all have.
See you on the 30th.
Have a good month.
Thank you.
You too.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Love you. Bye.
Shalom, shalom.